I got an interesting letter in the mail this week, and it started out Dear Neighbor, and it was explaining about how during this season, people really are sort of focused on Jesus in kind of a distant way. You know, they see Jesus because of the Easter celebration, and so their minds are open to Christ. And it was explaining who Jesus truly is, and encouraged me to embrace that. And in it was a way for me to find out the truth of the Word of God. And it is a Jehovah's Witness sheet that was sent to me. And so it's really interesting, because as Paul had gathered those Ephesian elders together there in Miletus, and he was trying to encourage the pastors and leadership of the churches across to Ephesus, as we had talked about, there were several, you know, home churches there. He had encouraged them in all the things that are necessary, you know, to keep in mind as you're continuing to grow the church and help the church to be vibrant. And as we pick it up this week, right where we left off in verse 28, Paul warns about future attacks. Paul was a warrior. He was a bulldog. And he knew that as soon as he left Ephesus, the word would get out that the bulldog's gone. And all of a sudden, he knew that spiritual Christian counterfeits, spiritual frauds, would basically descend upon the church and begin to promote all types of false doctrines. And they would come in very interesting ways. They would come to us. Jesus told us and warned us about it as well. We're going to get into that as we get into our study. But it's like, you know, 2,000 years ago, Paul was warning the church at Ephesus. And then we see that same warning in other places in his epistles. And it's still the issue today. Today, there are still those counterfeit Christian groups that would seek to pervade the Christian church. Where do they do most of their fishing? In the church. They're fishing for Christians to join their cultish sects. And I would tell you that the reason for that is because they think it's easy fishing. It's like shooting ducks in a barrel, because it's their belief. And to a degree, they are correct. They've done their study. Many Christians are not biblically literate, and so they become easy prey. They know just enough about the Bible that a false teacher can come to you and give just enough truth to get your interest, and then pepper it with falsehoods concerning Christ and lead people astray from their faith. And that was the point. Paul warns to stay on guard. That is the teaching for today. That's what our main goal is to walk away understanding the importance that Paul placed on staying on guard. And he said he knows that this is going to occur, and he was very correct. So now as we pick it up today, let's go over to Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And we're going to get deep into this, but I want to say, if you are somebody that stars your Bible, that underlines your Bible or highlights it, you need to highlight that passage and recognize this is a very, very serious warning, and it applies to you and I today. Notice what he says. He says that after his departure, savage wolves. How much more serious can you get than that? When you're speaking to people using the analogy of sheep and shepherds, you're also, when you deal with danger, you think about what was the greatest example of danger for that group of people. It would have been savage wolves, not just wolves, but savage wolves. When Jesus spoke of the same situation, he called them ravenous wolves, insatiable. Their appetites are never satisfied. They just continue to eat and eat and eat away at the Christian church. And so we need to recognize the severity of what the warning is. It's right here. And I don't think he could have chosen a more serious term for that group of people and their culture than savage wolves. He knew that they would rip and tear against the church anytime that there is a good work going on. Satan's emissaries always come swooping in and do what they can to terrorize it. If you're on radio, there will be some issue with the radio station. There's always something going on. No matter what your ministry is, savage wolves are always trying to tear it apart. However, we have two words that are the most precious. What are they? But God. So the scripture says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Paul gives three exhortations to the Ephesian church leadership. Number one, I want you to notice back in verse 28 as we break this down now. He says, "Therefore, take heed, number one, to yourselves, because you can't help somebody else if you're not stable. So you need to have stable, rooted fellowship in Christ." Number one, he said, take a look at yourself and do the things, practice the things that causes you to be stable so you can be effective in other people's life. A lot of times when we get on airplanes and they start talking over the speakers, sometimes if you've flown a lot, you zone out, you don't even hear what they're saying. But if you consider that for a moment, do you remember like when it says, you know, about the oxygen masks that come down? Who's supposed to put the oxygen mask on first, you or put it on your children?
You.
You first. Why? Because if you can't breathe, you can't help them. So first of all, you have to get stable first, and then you can help others. And so Paul knows that these guys have got to stay firm and rooted in Jesus Christ if they're going to survive the onslaught of the attack against their ministries. So you need to press into God, and most importantly, we have to spend time at the feet of Jesus. And I think that Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, let's turn there, Psalm 1, I think it gives us the perfect example of how we do just that. In Psalm 1, the psalmist, he gives us three things to refrain from. If you want to be vibrant in Christ, rooted deeply, here's three things that you should refrain from. We have to press into God through prayer and through the study of his holy word. And I would remind you that all Bible study is simply an open conversation with God. So when you open the word of God and you begin to read the word of God, he begins to communicate to us. And then our hearts can't help it. We begin to respond to the word of God. And it gives us life and joy and comfort and hope for our future. So now here in Psalm 1:1. Again, three things to refrain from in order to keep guard over yourself. He said, take heed. That literally means to take guard over your own self. Protect yourself. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So if you're making notes, and I believe that you have some things up there, Corey, that you're able to put up. Do you see that? There you go. three things to refrain from, and you can copy it off of there, but I'm going to give them to you one at a time. So the first thing, if you want to stay vibrant and you want to protect yourself from those that would seek to rip you away from your faith, and they are many, number one, don't seek or follow counsel from people who are known to reject God and His Word. Number one, don't seek or follow the counsel of people that are known, that you know, reject God and they reject His Holy Word. Why would we turn to them for counsel? And I found that it can be prevalent amongst Christians that when we're blowing it in some way, we turn to someone who will agree with us in that state. And I would say that oftentimes in marriage counseling, I see that where people have talked to their friends, non-believers or carnal Christians, about their marriage when the marriage is struggling, and they turn to somebody because they're mad at their wife, and then the guy says, "Oh yeah, man, you should be mad at her. That old rascal." And then and you have the women, you know, they're complaining about their husbands, and carnal women will say, "Oh yeah, man, you don't need to put up with that guy," you know. But when you turn to people that are solid in the Word of God, they'll give you God's counsel, grace, and mercy, and love, and kindness, and be a model of Christ. So if you want to be vibrant in Christ, don't take the counsel, don't seek it, and don't receive the counsel of people that you know reject God or His Word. Number two, don't continually surround yourself with unbelievers. It's disastrous because a lot of people think that, well, I will just change all these people. That I'm running with the unbelievers, I'm running with the Philistines, and I'm going to change all their hearts over. But experience doesn't support that. What usually happens, if you surround yourself with unbelievers, you begin to act like an unbeliever. And the next thing you know, you're in the midst of whatever they're into. If you run with the Philistines, folks, you die with the Philistines. Run with the Philistines, die with the Philistines. If you want to be vibrant in your Christian life, surround yourself with believers, people of like mind and like spirit and like faith, and that will build you up. And number three, according to the psalmist, do not fellowship with those whose words or lives arrogantly mock God. If you have people in your sphere that openly and arrogantly mock the things of God, mock the church, mock His Word, if you run with them, it's like poison. It's just, you know, allowing yourself to be influenced by a poison around you. It's kind of like radiation. You get close to it, you know, and it just begins to invade your life. And this is the same thing if you're around people that are mocking Christianity. So we have a ministry to them, to share the love of God and to witness Christ to them. But we are not supposed to embrace their lifestyle or their thinking when it comes to arrogantly mocking God. Don't hang with them. Don't run with them. Look at Psalm 25, verse 4. And I tell you, it is better to sit alone than to sit with those who strive to mock your faith, to mock your God, to mock your church. And they would delight in leading you astray. They would delight. That would be their greatest thing if they could just cause you to fall or lead you away from God. It's better to be alone. Psalm 25, verse 4, look what the Bible says. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 17. It's better to stay alone than to surround yourself with people that reject God. Jeremiah 15, 17. Jeremiah wrote, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. That if somebody is against my God, they're also against me, because you can't have me without my God. It's just like those that try to say, well, I reject Jesus, but I follow the God of the Bible. You can't have the Father without the Son. And if they want to have you in their life, then they cannot be rejecting and arrogantly mocking your God and His Word. So it's basically you have to make a decision in your life. You can either sit out hanging with these people that mock God, or you can embrace them. But to embrace the world is to reject God. You following that? Here are three things, according to this psalmist, three things to practice in order to keep guard over yourself and maintain a vibrant Christian life. Three things to practice. So first you got three things to refrain from. And now here are three things that you want to practice according to Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:2. Number one, make it your habit to take joy in reading the Word of God. It's important. Enjoy reading the Word of God. Find ways to get into the Word that causes you to enjoy the process so that it's not like, oh my gosh, I've got this burden. I've got to go to the Bible again today. But go to it with joy. Make it a practice. And I have a couple of suggestions for you. Number one, devotionals are great. Devotionals are great. You don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to enjoy reading the Word of God. You don't have to read the entire chapter, an entire book every day. It would be great if you did, and I encourage you to do so. Read chapters and books every day. But if that's not who you are, I encourage you, get a devotion. There are so many great devotionals. And usually they focus on one scripture. And I would encourage you, the type of devotions that I think are the most significant for us are those devotionals that basically take you through the Bible. I'm all about and encourage people to always be going through the Bible to get the full counsel of God. But I love devotionals that they have the scripture there, and then you have a little understanding. What does it mean to the guy that wrote the devotional? How did it strike his life? And it's simple. You read the Word of God, you understand the Word of God, and then you apply the Word of God. How simple can that be? In small bites, you know, there's 66 books of the Bible. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So it's okay to take that bite, but I encourage you, be engaged in enjoying the study of the Word of God. So number one, you could use devotionals, and I really encourage that. Also, there's Bible reading plans that are planned out to take you through the Scripture. And I love the type of Bible reading plan where you do a little Old Testament, you do a little of the New Testament, and you do some of the wisdom or some of the poetry in Scripture. So it gives you a nice balance in your day. So you might have some things that God is commanding you to do. He might have some things He's wanting you to add to your life. And maybe there's some things He wants you to subtract from your life. And they're just the enjoyment of how the Holy Spirit gave these beautiful poems and psalms and proverbs to his writers for your sake and for mine, to lift us up and encourage us and to keep our minds upon God. So Bible reading plans is a great way to make a habit of enjoying the study of the Word of God. And then the last thing I would encourage you in, this is something that we have a practice in my house of. On Mondays and Tuesdays, we call my family on the phone and we do a Bible study on our iPhones. We use, what is that called?
FaceTime.
So we use FaceTime. And, you know, we have a set time. Every Monday and Tuesday, 8:30, that's where we're setting. We're all together in my living room. My family's in their living rooms. We turn on the Bible, and then we call each other and get each other up there. And we have a fellowship because my kids are spread out. So we just do it over the phone on Monday and Tuesday evenings. It's a 30-minute Bible study. We all count on it. It starts at 8:30. It ends at 9 o'clock. And therefore, we're able to really encourage each other, even though there's distance between us. But it's fun. It's enjoyable. And we simply just read. And I just, in a relaxed way, explain the passages of the Scripture with my family and to my family. We discuss it together. It's simply 30 minutes. And like my daughter has a friend that she's invited over to her house. So now this friend, he also joins in with us. And so it becomes a lot of fun. And I think once you get started on it, you just can't stop. You can't wait to sit down with your family and do that study together. So I encourage you. There's three ways right there that I gave you to enjoy the study of the Word of God. All right? Number two of the three things that we must practice if you want to have a vibrant Christian life, if you want to guard yourself against the onslaught of unbelievers in our world. Number two is always keep God's precepts and principles in the forefront of your heart and mind. So when things are going on in your life and in your day, just allow yourself to bring up those scriptures and God's track record and the things that you know of God, and consider those things as hardships or trials rise up in your life. Always keep God's precepts and principles. Keep His word in your mind in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And then number three, stay deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. Don't be swayed, don't be moved. Be close to Him. Want to communicate to Him. Seek out God's counsel throughout the day. And simply just praying to Him, thanking Him for the things that are around us. And there's a lot to be thankful for. There's way more to be thankful for than to complain about. Because God is good. And God is awesome. How much of the time?
Always.
So we need to stay deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. And look again how the psalmist put it. He says, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Jesus put it this way. Look at John 15:5. Jesus put it this way. I am the vine and you are the branches. A branch, all it has to do is just hang in there. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he who abides, he who hangs in there with me, who clings to me, he who abides in me and I in him, bears much fruit. In all of our lives, we're supposed to be fruit bearers. That's the point why he left us here. Did you ever wonder why after you accepted Jesus Christ, he didn't just take you home immediately? Wouldn't that be glorious? What? Yes, it would be. However, he left us here on a mission, and that is to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And so he says, hang in there with me. Stay deeply rooted in me. What happens whenever a vine that even has fruit on it, when it breaks away from the branch, what happens? When the branch breaks away from the vine, the fruit begins to just shrivel up, right? And that happens with us. We have to stay deeply rooted in Christ. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus said the same thing as the psalmist. You have to stay attached personally to Jesus. And there are a lot of things that imitate that. That isn't really staying attached to Jesus. But we think we are. Sometimes we're attached to the Bible, but not to Jesus. We can be attached to church and not attached to Jesus. We can be attached to scholarship and not be attached to Jesus. We can be attached to works and not be attached to Jesus. And Jesus said in the last days, there are going to be those that come and say, look, I cast out demons in your name. I've done all kinds of wonderful things in your name. And he's going to say, I did not know you. Paul's concern for the leaders in Ephesus is that first and foremost, they take heed to themselves so that they will be stable. And those that are less stable will have a rock, a fortress that they can turn to, that they can see an example and model. How many times did Paul say, imitate me? So I want to encourage you again. It's just as relevant today as it was at the time when Paul spoke it. We need to take heed to ourselves in these troubling times that we are living in. Now we go back to verse 28. Paul said, therefore, take heed to yourselves, and then secondly, to all the flock. So what is taking heed in general? Literally, it is that we keep a watchful eye. We keep a watchful eye on the flock, and that's for all of us. This was a statement that he made to the elders. And again, we've talked about this as we study through Titus two or three times a year. An elder is nothing but the most spiritually mature man in the church. That is what an elder is. And therefore, this statement goes out to all of us in this room. It's the most mature believers. And so I encourage you in this, that if we are truly growing and really rooted in Christ, then what we're going to want to do is look out for the flock of Christ. We need to look at what he gave in order for the flock to exist and to be vibrant and to be alive. He sent his only begotten son to die for us. It's of the highest priority to God that his church, that his children are protected. And so he appointed elders. And then Paul really understood that. Paul understood his mission. And part of that was to protect, to guide and direct these early churches, these young believers. And so we have a responsibility to that. When Jesus was restoring Peter, if you recall, three times he denied even knowing Jesus. And so as Jesus is feeding them on the seashore, you remember the whole incident that took place when Jesus restored Peter. What was his emphasis to Peter? He said, if you love me, read my word. Is that what he said? Huh? If you love me, build some churches.
No.
See, there's all kinds of things that you could like put after that, that Jesus could have said. But you know what he said? He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Teach them my word. Teach them to have a love for the things of God. Teach them to obey my commandments and walk in my statutes if you love me. And then he said, and if you love me, another thing. The two priorities that Jesus gave Peter was feeding the sheep, the word of God, and number two, tending them. And that means that you take charge of the flock that God has put you in. And you begin to become aware of what's going on in the sheep's life in the flock where God has you. And use the resources that God provides to be able to meet the needs. And very particularly, especially those who are poor financially, to do everything you can to help them. Now we go back to verse 28. Are we still in one verse? Can you believe it? That much gold in one verse. It was God the Holy Spirit who appointed these overseers to shepherd or to manage the church of God. And he tells us the price that was paid for the church and why it's such a high priority to Paul before he leaves these leaders in Ephesus to once again remind them of the priority of guarding and watching over God's people. The savage wolves were coming and he knew it. And he is strengthening these leaders in the most important things that will help them to maintain the vibrancy of the church. So again, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. He called you for a purpose. The Holy Spirit made you the overseer. He called you, and then he identified you to those around you, that, and they could recognize clearly that you were called to that particular position. And why did he call you to the position? To be elevated above the church? To stand on the shoulders of the church so that people could go, ooh, ah. Or was it that you would get underneath the church, brace them up, hold them up, encourage them up for his glory, for his sake? So he says two things. Number one, it was the Holy Spirit that made you overseers, and he tells you what the job requirement is, what it is that you're supposed to be doing, shepherding, overseeing the church, protecting them, keeping a watchful eye over the church. And then he says this, that which he... Who is the he? He says, which he purchased with his own blood. Who's the he?
Jesus.
Wait a minute. What does the Bible say right here? God. God purchased the church with his own blood. Who shed his blood for the church? Who? Wow, you're a little funny this morning. Who shed his blood for the church? Jesus did. Let's all say it. Jesus. Jesus shed his blood. Well, if Jesus is the one that shed his blood and God is the one that purchased it with his blood, who's Jesus?
God.
Jesus is God. We need to recognize that. Jesus is God. He's not just another religious icon. He's just not another great religious orator, a great disciple. Jesus is God. He was God incarnate. He physically lived on this earth. He physically died for us. He shed his blood physically. He was dead and buried and rose from the dead physically for you and I. Jesus is God. And he purchased you and I. Because see, in this passage it says that you're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You are the church. So as you're sitting here this morning, we're reminded, and he's reminding those leaders, don't forget, it was the Holy Spirit that put you in this position to guard the church. And how important is the church to God? He sent his son to die for the sins of all. He purchased every individual by the shed blood of his son. So he's putting the highest priorities in the hearts and the minds of the leaders that he's leaving behind. 3 years of being with them and encouraging them and embracing them and instructing them and modeling for them what a good shepherd looks like. And now he is departing. And he says this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul had been a vehement defender and protector of the church. And it's pretty obvious through these passages that he had dealt with savage wolves in the past. Some of those savage wolves had stoned him and thought they killed him. Some of the savage wolves, those that are against the church, had beaten him, his own countrymen. We see people that were named as co-workers with Paul that he loved and poured his life into. And we see Demas walked away from him. And then we read this just the other day, that when Paul first went before the magistrates, he says that no one in the churches of Asia stood with him, not one. So he knows about ministry. He knows what's coming. And he is doing everything he can to help them to make the stand. He says this, there's going to be attacks when I leave. They're going to come from the outside, the exterior. And they're also going to come from the interior. Those are important things for these guys to understand. They'll come from the outside, but they'll also come from the inside of the church itself, with the purpose of drawing people away from the church to draw them unto themselves for all types of gain. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 7:15, let's turn there. Jesus not only warned his disciples of counterfeit Christians who would come to believers to destroy their faith, but he also helped them to understand how to recognize them. How would they know that this person has nefarious purposes to come to them? So in verse 30, first of all, let me just read this to you. Stay where you are. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So, I know this. After my return, they will come in among you. So they will come in among you. They'll come from the outside and come in among you. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then he said this, you will know them by their fruits. So beware of false prophets who come to you looking like you, sounding like you. They got all the hallelujahs and the amens and praise the Lord. They come and talk about, here's what I was before I came to your church. I was a grand poobah, my last church. All the different things that they can do to ingratiate themselves to us. They will come and look just like us. He's talking to his disciples, and he called his disciples sheep. And he says, they're going to come to you. They're false, but he says they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. What's sheep's clothing? It's whatever a sheep looks like. So in this particular church, look around you at the sheep. I don't see anybody here in a suit and tie, because that would be a little different for this church to come fully clad in a three-piece suit. So if they wanted to come to this church and fit in, they would not come and stand out. They would come in a relaxed way and want to fit in with us. If they want you to believe that they're a Christian, what do you think they might be carrying with them? A Bible. Because they want to look like you. Jesus said they're going to come, and they're going to come in sheep's clothing. So their exterior appearance is going to be something that you can relate with. They come craftily. They're deceitful. But inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. And so again, you basically have to look under the hood. It looks great on the outside, but what is under the hood? Who are they truly? And how would you, what would you use as a metric to determine if this person truly is of Christ or not? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. What fruits? Okay, first of all, he's just being very literal. If you say that you're a lemon tree and I see apples on you, then I know real clearly you're not what you claim to be, correct? That was initially what Jesus was speaking of, but I'll take it one step further. Again, these counterfeit Christians, such as the Jehovah's Witness organization and others that are in this town that are what we would call a Christian cult, because they sort of they claim to be an offspring of Christianity, and they claim that the Bible is, you know, what they follow and all that, enough truth to cause you to be interested and enough poison to push you away from your faith. They fish in the Christian pond. Jesus said they come to you. They're coming from the outside into the church and then drawing people away from the church. And he said you'll know them by their fruit. So all you have to do is contrast their fruit with the fruit of the Spirit of God. That means that what you have to do to be on guard is to know what a true Christian is. So when you see a false Christian, you'll recognize them. So let's just take just a moment. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Ask yourself, when they come into your midst, is there joy? Is there peace? Is there long-suffering? Is there patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Well, if they say that they're a Christian, then we should be able to see the fruit of the Spirit of God demonstrated in their lives. Oftentimes, I think that they tip their hand to you a little bit. Oftentimes, when the false counterfeit Christians come, they come with anger. And they kind of tip their hat that they're really not of Christ. They come with anger and begin to, say, put down another church, or put down another speaker, or put down another brother and sister in Christ, and you're filled with anger. But the scripture says that if we're of Christ, that we have joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's the fruit. Test the fruit of the Spirit and make sure that they are who they claim to be. Here's a couple of questions. In fact, I think I will give you four total if you're making notes. Four questions to ask. When someone comes to you and makes a claim that they're representing God or they have a special piece of knowledge for you from God, four things to ask. Number one, let's go back to the first thing. Do they exhibit, do they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit of God as revealed in the Bible? Number one, is their fruit to bear witness that they are of Christ? Number two, are they sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and pointing others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Saving faith, meaning that they can be reconciled to God and forgiven of their sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by his finished work alone. By Christ alone, by grace alone. Is that their true message? Number three, ask yourself this. What do they say about Jesus? Is Jesus God the Son, as the scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and John 1:1, and all kinds of other places? What do they say about Jesus? Is he a created being? Was he the creator? And nothing was created without him. And number four, what do they believe about the authority of God's word? Do they say, well, yeah, you know, we believe in that, but also we have this book. And this book is the authority. Catholicism takes the stance that the tradition of the Catholic Church is more authoritative than the written word of God. And all you have to do is get a Catholic encyclopedia, Catholic dictionary, and go through it. And you'll see that time and time again when they explain Catholic doctrines over and over again. The Catholic dictionary that is sanctioned by the Vatican states over and again, this is not in Scripture, but it is the tradition of our fathers, the tradition of the church. Where is the authority for what they are preaching and teaching? What do they think concerning the authority of the Word of God? In Christianity, we have no other authority for the revelation of God to mankind than the written Word of God. Now, he says they're going to come from the outside and attack. And Paul is warning them of things he's already experienced. And they're young. You have to keep that in mind. Think about it for a minute. These guys have only been Christians for 3 years. Go back and look at yourself for a minute at 3 years into your Christianity. How mature were you at 3 years? You know, usually you're really excited that first year. You know, into everything. Can't get enough. But think about it. Go back. 2 or 3 years into your walk, oftentimes there's kind of a bit of a lull, you know, a bit of complacency. And then life has to, like, take you down some roads to cause you to turn back to Christ, to cause you to grip him tightly and recognize that all of his promises are what gets you through every day. So think about it. They're just three-year-old Christians. They're babies. They're still toddlers in Christ. And Paul is trying to encourage him. He knows he's not coming back because he believes the prophecies that were spoken concerning him. Prison and chains await me. He didn't believe he was coming back through there. So he's doing the best thing he can. He is preparing the leadership there to preserve and to make the church vibrant and to protect it from all types of dangers from without and then from within. Look at verse 30. He says, also from among yourselves. And this is so disconcerting. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so he says they're going to come from among yourselves. Danger from within. Some will rise up from Christian ranks, from among our brothers and sisters, and seek to lead people astray. Again, if you're making notes, this word in verse 30, it says they're going to speak perverse things. And sometimes we hear that word perverse and we kind of attach the sexual connotation to, you know, pervert and perversities. But in the Greek, the word is diastrepho. Diastrepho. And it means to distort, to twist, to corrupt, to mislead, or to lead astray. If you remember, the Jewish priests and the scribes, they accused Jesus of the very same thing. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. They accused Jesus of seeking to mislead the Jewish people and lead them astray from their faith in Judaism and to mislead them to misbehave according to Roman law. Luke 23, 2. And they began to accuse him, speaking of Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation," meaning we found this fellow distorting the truth of Judaism. We've found him distorting the way that people should live according to Roman law and Roman rule. He is distorting and twisting the way they should be living. And therefore, he's perverting. He's leading them astray. He says, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So the twisting of the word of God, that was coming. They'd had Paul who could just like settle them into the truth of the word of God. The scripture told us he taught in the synagogues. He taught in the school of Tyrannus. He taught house to house to house to house. I mean, I don't know how he could have dug in any more than what he was doing to make sure that the Christians in Ephesus were biblically literate. Were biblically literate because he knew that there was nothing he could do that would be more powerful than to help them to understand the written word of God. The twisting of the word of God, where did that begin? The twisting and the distorting, the contorting of the word of God, where did it begin? In the garden. That early on? You're kidding me. We see early on, we're three chapters in the Bible, and we see God's presence with man. That was his desire to have sweet, intimate fellowship with mankind. And in the midst of that, Satan rears his ugly head and gives man the opportunity to make a choice to love and to serve God. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Paul couldn't say it enough. Stay on guard. Stay on guard. It's been the ploy of Satan and his emissaries for 6,000 years to continue to drag people away from their relationship and their love for God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The twisting and the distorting of Scripture is nothing new. And I would say that today, one of the methods that's the most prominent is simply the ploy of omission. Just leaving out parts of the Bible and only focusing on the parts of the Bible that are like, if you go to a smorgasbord, you know, you have all the meat in one place and you got desserts in the other. It's all the desserts. All the praises, all the wonderful mountaintops. But it cuts out all the valleys and all the middle ground. The walk, the lifelong walk in Christ, it's cut out. It's just highs and highs and highs. And so many times you go to churches and that's what you hear over and over. All the desserts and all the... And you walk out on the spiritual high, then you go out and then you face the world and you go, wait a minute, there's more on the smorgasbord than just this. You find warnings and commands in the Bible because God loves us and he wants to protect us. Genesis 2:15. Here's what God said. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One thing, he said, you shall not do. For in the day that you eat of it, and he tells you what will happen, you shall surely die. So why did he give that command? Because he loved Adam and he wanted to protect him. He didn't want Adam to learn of death. So he warned him because he loved him. Now here's what Satan said a moment or two later. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. This is chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He was accusing God already. He's kept you from everything in the garden. But is that what God said? Not at all. God said you can eat of everything in the garden except for one thing. He twisted it and distorted it and turned it all around, which then completely painted a different picture of the nature of God. He doesn't love you. He's keeping these things from you. And he goes further. What did God say? If you eat of this tree, what will happen to you? You will die. Does that set well? When you're told if you blow it, you're going to be punished? How does that make you feel? It's not popular to tell people if you sin, you're going to face the judgment of God. It's more popular to say, do as you feel, do as you like. The serpent, being so cunning, he twisted the words of God and said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. Come on. That's not what God meant. Now, that's what he said. And oftentimes, this is exactly the ploy of the savage wolves that come against the church, is they take the written word of God and they say, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. And they bring an interpretation of Scripture that's foreign to the context of the Scripture, because it is unsettling to have to face the truth that our God is a God of grace and mercy, but he's also a just God and will judge sin accordingly. And if people are running from God, if they've embraced a sinful lifestyle, they don't want to hear about the judgment that is coming. So the motivation, really, once again, in these savage wolves that will come into the church and try to destroy it, try to lead people astray, is twofold. Number one, to draw people unto themselves and to receive that relationship with them that God desires to have. So he seeks to hurt God through that process by sealing the love and the admiration of his people and having it misplaced. Number two, he wants people to be led astray from the faith that we have life beyond the veil of death. He wants to destroy all hope of a future. And where there is light, he wants to bring darkness. And Paul knew this was coming. So he said, be on guard. Paul knew that as in his absence, counterfeit Christians were going to abound. And any church that does not have strong leadership, any church where the people in the church are not biblically literate, we become a place, a target for counterfeit Christians to show up on the scene. Now we come to a close with 4 minutes. Notice what he says, verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 31, again, what does he say? Therefore, what? Watch, meaning, therefore, be on guard, stay on guard, keep your eyes open, be aware they are coming. Watch, be watchful. Don't fall prey to this. Watch and remember, I modeled this for you. He says that for 3 years, I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, warning them about the counterfeit Christian movement, even in his day. He warned them that these things were coming to the church. 3 years, he warned them of the difference between the truth of Jesus Christ and the charlatans. At that time, there were itinerant religious people going throughout all of the land, and they were promoting all types of religious heresies. Paul had seen it and heard it, all these winds of doctrine blowing across the land. Chuck Smith used to tell us that just stick to teaching the Word of God, verse by verse, systematically teach the congregation the full counsel of God. And as these doctrines blow across the land, don't ever attach yourself to those, because they blow across the land and keep blowing away. They rise and they fall, and they rise and they fall, but the Word of God never changes. And this is what he's trying to encourage these folks in. He says, for 3 years, I warned you with tears. It meant everything to him for them to be steadfast through the teaching, the preaching, and the living of the written word of God. Verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. When you preach and teach the word of God, we are reminded that we have an inheritance in Jesus the Christ. We have an anchor beyond the veil of death. And we're reminded every time we get in the word, we are encouraged in a world that seeks to discourage us. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He's not defending his reputation. He's once again explaining the model. He's saying, I was not motivated to preach and teach for money. He says this, I've coveted no one's silver or gold apparel. What was the thing with the guys that were traveling around throughout that area making shrines? Remember that? It was all about silver. It's all about money. And they accused Paul. They said he's wrecking our bank accounts because they were promoting false religions for the sake of money. And Paul is making the statement to make a contrast. I'm not like these itinerant religious charlatans who've come to town to make money off you and then they split. I'm not like the shrine makers here in Ephesus. I didn't do it for the sake of monetary gain. I did it because I love Jesus Christ. And this was the truth and a way for you to be reconciled to God. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way. And again, this is the modeling of Christ. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Did you know that that's the only place in the Bible that scripture is? We don't find that in the Gospels anywhere that Jesus said it. There are many things that Jesus said that we don't even have in the scripture at all. You imagine that? John said that if you could put everything that Jesus did and spoke, that all of the libraries of the world cannot hold all of the volumes. It's kind of a new piece of information. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And finally, when he had said these things, when he has made the case for making sure that the church is solid and rooted in Christ, and that the leadership knows before they can help the church to be stable, they have to be stable themselves. So take heed to yourselves. and then take heed to the flock. Once he's made this clear, he's warned them of the dangers that are coming. It says when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. I think that that's the final kind of model between church leaders and the church. It's not supposed to be a cold and distant relationship, but an intimate one. One where people truly love one another, where a pastor is taking responsibility of the sheep out of love. Jesus talked about hirelings, you know, people that are hired to work with sheep. They're not their own sheep. They do it differently. They're not willing to lay their life down. Now, you know, I'm getting paid for this. But you see, when you're called and the sheep have been given to you, they're your sheep, you're willing to do whatever it takes to bring love and peace and joy and harmony with that group. You'll do whatever it takes. And he had done that. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. He had done his job and done it well. That should be the relationship in a church. There's so much more to leadership than teaching. That's a very small part of the pastoring and the guarding and the looking over a flock. And I thank God for the people that I have in this church, that are elders in the church, that work with me to tend to the needs of this congregation. And then those people that you're attached to beyond the physical family here at the church. We are a blessed church. God has provided for us in a great way in our leadership. And I see that it's reflected in the congregation that we have. And we have had some moments here where things have arisen with the COVID and the schools having issues. And I've just seen this church rise up time and again to meet the needs of our community. That's what God had in mind. And it's all about staying connected with Jesus Christ personally. And number two, staying on guard that we are not ripped away from our faith. So I end with three words: stay on guard. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this day. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your holy word, that it challenges us and it causes us to think about our own selves. How are we doing? Are we guarding ourselves against the wiles of Satan, against the things that come against us in this world? Are we guarding ourselves against carnality and the things that would draw us away from you, distract us, and even lead to our destruction? Thank you, Lord, for sifting our hearts this morning. Show us, Lord, the things that you want to remove from our lives. Make us more like you. Take us deeper, Lord, in you. Let us heed Paul's words, Lord. Stay on guard and protect and guard the flock of Jesus Christ. We give you all worship and praise and glory and honor this morning in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you. Take that with you and love one another.